We go, 94th week, pages 1360 through 1375, has, of course, dished up for us four different epistles, and so a lot of different kinds of information in some respects, and then a tremendous amount of overlap with Colossians and then Ephesians, which are very, very, very similar. So all we're going to do tonight, start off with 1360 and the following page. That gives us the entirety, of course, of this extremely small epistle, which I've suggested on the slide there is very likely the single most personal letter that you're going to find from Paul. It says so much about his heart. It says so much about his relationship with these people that he's worked with. It shows so much of his negotiating skills, I guess, if you will, as well. So not a lot of verses there, 25 verses in the whole epistle, but really is Paul interacting over a very difficult circumstance in resolving an extremely difficult personal problem between a master and his runaway slave. However, on page 1360, there in the right-hand column, just below that major block at the top, I do want to point out this apparently is just an oversight. I'm sure it just has to be some kind of typographical error. But if you'll pick out that last sentence there at the end of the transition that starts with nevertheless, can you find that there? Nevertheless, the chance that Paul wrote from his Caesarean imprisonment, see Paul escorted to Caesarea, Acts 2:23, has been considered, although Caesarea is even farther from Colossae than Rome. Well, brother, that's just not the case at all. In fact, it's exactly backwards. There are 484 miles between these two and 934 miles from Rome. So from Caesarea, it's 484 miles to Colossae. From Rome, it's 934, and I don't know how they got that wrong. It's just some kind of editorial oversight, but it certainly is no argument, you know, such as they're trying to make there about whether or not Paul wrote it at the end of the book of Acts in roughly 62 A.D. or if he had written it at some earlier time. I really have no doubt it was written in 62 A.D., and so that's all we'll have to do with that. And then in picking out something of the heart of Philemon then, without reading the entire epistle, I direct your attention to verses 12 through 16. I am sending him back, Paul says, you therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So it's very apparent from the rest of the epistle, this slave, Onesimus, had run away. This is very serious business. If you read on the top of page 1360, at the start of that fourth paragraph there, in more than a slave, Roman law required Paul to return Onesimus to his master Philemon, or else face severe punishment. Paul does not advise Philemon to receive back Onesimus as a slave. He invites Philemon to embrace him as a brother. Well, he has to send Onesimus back. He is a slave. He has broken the law. Philemon had become a brother, apparently a Christian, under Paul's tutelage, and now Onesimus has as well. So he's writing this letter to Philemon, asking him to receive the man back without any recrimination, to recognize that in the grand scheme of things, this is a great benefit and blessing to everybody. Had the man not run away, then likely he'd have never met Paul. He would have never responded to the gospel. You know, we just don't know the old story. What if? But it played out this way. So please, receive him back as a brother, and guessing that he would do so. This is some of the highest pressure sales techniques I think I've ever seen in my life. How anybody could possibly get this letter and then not do what Paul has asked. You know, it's just if possible. So very, very effective letter. But it's all about Paul saying, I love the man, and I brought him to Christ, and I wish he could stay with me, but we've got a legal problem, and we're going to have to do this legally, so I'm sending him back to you. Treat him right. He is now a brother in Christ. Okay, that being the case, then, we come to Colossians. Colossians has four chapters, pages 1361 through 1365. It's so hard to try and have just a single title for any one of these books. But with Colossians, I suggest that it is just a sublime description of Jesus. His glory and majesty in the early going of the chapter is just unparalleled in Scripture. It's one of my favorite places to go and just have the Lord's virtue and majesty extolled. But it is also quite the call to righteousness. And so it's not just the kind of book that gives you insight into God's mind and God's plans and God's doings, but it's also very much about our plugging in and getting a job done that he's asking of us as well. So as we've been doing in all these epistles, we'll simply try to pick out one little section there that deals with each chapter. But again, these transitions gave us trouble all night tonight. Now, most of those times, they're very helpful. They just give you insights, geographically and historically and sociologically and that kind of stuff. But we made some pretty bad mistakes here this evening, one after the other. So if you look at that third paragraph in the transition on the right side of 1361, in the next to that third paragraph, I wrote blithering balderdash in my margin. It is just horrible, brethren. So it says the significant difference of the Greek vocabulary and style in Colossians from that of other Pauline letters raises a question whether Paul actually wrote Colossians. Well, it shouldn't raise that question. It's ridiculous that that question never entered anybody's mind. But some scholars, this is the next sentence, and scholars can never find, have a never-ending ability to find the various things to talk about. So some scholars argue that the theology of the letter and the understanding and organization of the church are more developed than in letters Paul himself wrote. This may indicate that Colossians was written by one of Paul's associates in the decade following his death, perhaps between AD 70 to 75. Now, what did they just suggest about the first word in the epistle? Look down at the bottom there now. What did they just say about that word? It's an absolute lie that Paul did not write the letter at all. And yet they're trying to walk both sides of the fence, but that's fine, and so it's okay if somebody uses Paul's name to write this epistle. Well, it's not fine at all. And so you'll find three times, in fact, tonight, that they really wanted to argue this case, that because of differences between this epistle and other epistles, that therefore Paul is not likely the author. Does every author have to spend his entire life repeating the same verbiage and structure in every letter that he writes? I write letters constantly, brethren. I have ever since I became a Christian. I am in constant conversations with just innumerable people. And I frequently change up the way I write so that, you'd compare two letters and you'd say their whole structure and thought process and argumentation or lack thereof, are just dramatically and utterly different. Does that say a thing in the world about whether or not I wrote the letter A and the letter B? Well, of course not. So it's just distressing when they try to pay tribute to these some scholar guys who've just got too much time on their hands. Now I added on the chart here, who says so. So who is the grand arbiter for God on whether or not Paul can use these words in sentence structure as opposed to those words in sentence structure? Where did God give us the guidelines for that? We just never did. If Paul wrote these letters that we're studying tonight, all four of them, as a matter of fact. Now, in 1361, as you come to that first chapter, it was the most difficult one of the whole reading this week to try and find just one theme for. So for this one time, we're going to have a three-point outline, because in this first chapter of Colossians, he really does touch on three different things. So the first thing is Paul's prayer And as you look, for instance, at verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So when he starts off, he's describing the prayers that he offers to these people. And it's by way of showing them how much he loves them and how much they're on his mind. Then at number 2 of the outline, he speaks at some length of Christ's glory. And that glory then starts about verse 9 and runs down around about verse 18, therefore, or thereabouts. And so he's talking about verse 15, the image of the invisible God. And so you can scan those. You've already read those. But it has mostly to do with Christ's glory. The verses we are going to read, though, is the third part of this outline of this first chapter. And that is the value of the church. In both Colossians and Ephesians, which have a tremendous amount of material in common, Paul is emphasizing how important the church is. It is not an ancillary or afterthought in God's mind. It is not a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. It has immense value. It is the core of God's saving grace. And it is just a terrible travesty that Satan has been so successful in convincing the denominational world that being a part of any local congregation or a particular religious group is just kind of ridiculous and unnecessary. Not the case. So let's look at verses 24 to the end of that first chapter. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me. Now to go to the start of that paragraph again in verse 24, what is he rejoicing in? Sufferings. What kind of sufferings? What's lacking in the sufferings or afflictions of Christ? Well, what's that mean? There's some total, you know, suffering and Christ didn't do enough. For the sake of his body, which is the church. Yes, it is a most interesting passage that as God looks down out of heaven, not because he decreed it, not because he's sadistic, but because the way it works is that if you're faithful to your God, there's going to be opposition from the world. There's going to be sufferings. There's going to be afflictions. And Paul says, I am more than happy to do that on behalf of the church, which is his body, to fill up then, you know, the measure, whatever's necessary. He's just saying, you know, that he is working as hard as he possibly can, and he'll pay any price to do it, because membership in the church is worth it. And it's about the value of the church. So then we come to Colossians 2, and it's pretty easy to put a single sort of theme to, at least. It's all about deceivers that will try to lead people away from that church. So let's look at verses 8 through 10 in chapter 2, that last paragraph at the bottom of 1362 on the right. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So have that verse 8 start. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, etc. Now skip on down to verses 16 through 19 in the left column of the next page, 1363. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. taking delight in humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, in between those passages and all about those passages, it's really the same idea. There is truth. Truth is above and more important and valuable than all other things. If somebody tries to come and take that away from you, they are cheating you, they are deceiving you, they have no right to judge you. You know, that just must not be tolerated. And so they're having problems with this kind of thing. And most of the churches that you read about in your New Testament have all kinds of problems. You know, churches are not trouble-free, never have been. So just look out for those deceivers and don't let them deceive you. So we come now to the top of page 1363. And once again, this time I've labeled it hideous hogwash, is that second paragraph. The structure of these traditional codes was adopted in Christian letters, including wives, husbands, and fathers, children, slaves, and slaveholders. The Christian adaptation balanced commands for those who were socially inferior, wives, children, bondservants, with responsibility for the socially superior, that is, husbands, fathers, and masters. Now, if you look down in the second line of the next paragraph, the far right over there in that second line, they do not tell the husband how to rule his wife, but how to love her. And then he leaves Colossians altogether to quote Ephesians chapter 5. Now what they're doing, of course, and they did it several times in our reading this week, is they're looking straight into the face of several epistles that establish roles for men and women that our current culture does not like and will not accept. Now, moments ago, Jenny came up. She was talking about a woman that she's been working with for some time and trying to understand, you know, why this woman can look at a scripture and then just not believe it. And I explained to her, you know, the problem is not that Jimmy doesn't know how to teach or doesn't know, you know, where to find the verses and that sort of thing. It's a matter of just having a closed heart. So if you've made up your mind how things ought to be, and then you read a scripture that says it differently, contradicts it, you've got a problem. You've got a faith problem. Am I going to believe God and accept what God says or not? So throughout this week's reading, we've got two different epistles that talk about differentiating between the roles of men and women. Not popular in America today. So they're hideous hogwash trying to suggest, you know, that men are not supposed to rule over women. Brethren, Genesis 3:16 said, "To the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Well, no, of course, that's gone away. It's no longer true, right? That was just a cultural thing. Right. They've passed new and better laws since then. "In pain you will bring forth children." So, well, no, that's just not true anymore. We don't accept that, you know, and we're better than that. You know, that was then, this is now. "Yet your desire will be for your husband." We really want to make sure we get rid of that. "And he'll rule over you." Now, where have you ever read in all of your Bible that that fundamental fact in Genesis 3 got changed somewhere? Well, it never did. And the Old Testament agrees with it, and the New Testament agrees with it, but our uninspired editors here don't. So they're a part of denominational churches that have decided that they're going to just obliterate the distinctions that God made between men and women when it comes to their role in spiritual activity. That is hideous hogwash. Okay? So then, let's look at Colossians 3, which I'm calling a call to Christ-like righteousness, and we'll illustrate that with verses 8 through 11, the last paragraph, right side of 1363. Verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we're to put off these things, and I'm not going to read it because I have to keep time for each of these chapters, distribute everything equally. But if you turn to the next page, you have the don't do this in the passage we read. You have the do this, and under the character of the new man there on page 1364. And then all the way to the end of that third chapter, it's all about how to behave. And it establishes a great deal about male-female relationships. Let's get down there to 318. Wives, submit to your own husbands for a few centuries, and then we'll change it in America in the 20th century and carry it forward after that. And I don't say anything like that. Husband, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. These are universal commands establishing gender roles that make both men and women a whole lot happier if they'll disagree with them and practice it, trying to swim upstream against God's will and human nature. So, since God's called, male or female, though, to Christ-like righteousness. Now chapter 4 spills over from the right hand column on 1364 to 1365. And the great majority of this final chapter of the Colossian letter is just personal greetings. So as you see it, verses 12 through 15 on 1365 at the top left. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that's in his house. And so we've got Paul spending a great deal of time just touching bases with people that he's brought to Christ, congregations meeting their various homes. I think I may have mentioned this some months ago, but last couple of years, for some reason, it's been really just kind of interesting to me to think about how big were the churches of the first century. So, do we ever get a photograph of the attendance record, for Ephesus? Did we ever learn anything about how many saints there were in Colossae or anywhere else? We're never told numbers ever. But if there's a church in your house, unless you're the ancient equivalent of Bill Gates, how big is your house? It's really, not very. So if you got a church in your house, then in all likelihood, even if you're fairly well-to-do as a first-century saint, well, likely, you wouldn't have a house that could very easily handle 100 people. To this day, they do all the research, what is the size, number of members in the average church of America, in America's 50 states, what is all churches of every stripe, what is the average size congregation? 60. Okay? Which you could just about cram into most houses. You have to spill over from the kitchen to the living room, but that's an average size church, and I'm not so sure it's ever changed. And so, Greek folks that are in that of in the house of Nymphas. Okay, so any comment or question on Colossians? No. I'm sorry, next to the last paragraph, where?
1364, next to the last paragraph.
Do you meet up on the page itself with with Tychicus?
Final greeting.
Pardon me?
Final greeting.
Yeah, okay. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They'll make known to you all things which are happening here. So apparently, Philemon lives in what city? Colossae. Because I'm sending Tychicus and Onesimus, and he's one of you. Well, he's a runaway slave who's coming back for the first time as a Christian. but he's owned by Philemon. So he's one of Colossae's citizens, and since Philemon is a member of that church and he's a slave to Philemon, then he's also, you know, one of them in that sense now. And now, as far as, you know, special role, Paul thought extremely highly of him. So what he did in that congregation once he comes with this letter and how they received him and all of that, you were just not told. But it's absolutely true. Paul thought so highly of him in the letter to Philemon that he wanted to keep him. So apparently a very talented guy. Our hope, of course, is that they received him well. And, you know, he played his role as an equal saint, neither slave nor free. Okay, let's move on then to page 1365. Here is our third paragraph in the transition there. So it starts at the very bottom of the left-hand column. As is the case with Colossians, there are doubts whether Paul actually wrote the letter to the Ephesians. So I want to be careful to come up with a new term. We'll call this criminal claptrap. Okay. So we've got blithering balderdash and hideous hogwash, and now criminal claptrap. You know, it's the same argument, and it's just so ridiculous once again because it makes a liar out of the letter author. How trustworthy is any letter that begins with a lie? Paul. And it's not true. Would God ever allow such a thing? Wouldn't Paul himself be unhappy about such things? Didn't he warn about such things? Sure he did, to the Thessalonians. And then he had this identifying characteristic about the way that he wrote. See, this is my signature in my own hand. It was his way of verifying that he wrote the epistle. These people knew Paul. And so for somebody to come along 10 years later and try to pass themselves off as Paul is precisely what Paul had been at war with in several different letters. It's just not so.
That phrase that you just used about him having a sign that indicated it was his, I was taught years ago that that came about because he could not see well enough to write these letters, and so his associate did the literal writing while he dictated.
Yes. Now, we don't know the actual reason, and there is a suspicion because of what he says in 2 Corinthians that this affliction that he prayed three times about, Lord said, my faith is sufficient for you, you know, may have been an eye problem of some kind that was also disgusting. So that may be, we don't have any way to verify that at all. But it is also true, and thank you for pointing it out, that Paul uses on several occasions and identifies by name, here's a good one to show people how smart you are, his amanuensis. And amanuensis is somebody that takes dictation and then writes the letter for you. So it was absolutely Paul who is the author, but he did have, for whatever reason, secretary write it down until apparently he got to that last paragraph, and then he would write the last paragraph himself so they could see this unique handwriting, which for every reason, you know, we don't know, but it was distinctive. Yeah, so absolutely, I mean, you're absolutely correct. It was an identifying characteristic. Brethren, these people are being persecuted. They're losing their homes and their lives. Do you suppose that they're just going to read every letter that has the four letters P-A-U-L at the top and just believe it because it says so? No, they're certainly testing and checking this stuff out. These epistles have been vetted as belonging to Paul. These scholarly scholars, you know, it reminds me of Herod, you know, their Cephas, I guess it was, saying, your much learning has made you mad. It's just crazy. Jimmy?
Well, Timothy wrote for Paul as a letter of Romans, right?
Yeah.
So Paul said Timothy wrote this. He sent him greetings
to it in the salutation. That's correct. That's why I say, apparently he did get some dictation, but he identifies those people. Does he do that here?
No.
So whose epistle is it? It's Paul's. And it would have been tested by the people there who were able to do it. Okay, so now let's press on for Ephesians. Now, pages 1365 through 70, that's six pages and six chapters, about the same size as 1 Timothy tonight, but larger than these other two. which I'll call the glory of the church. Everywhere I've read and studied throughout the years, everybody suggests that the Ephesian letter is particularly focusing on the church, again, its value and responsibilities. So on page 1365 and following in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Brendan, I've done this, you know, years ago and several times since, and it's just impossible because it depends on how you categorize things, I suppose. But the first chapter is really pretty easy to get. It's about spiritual blessings, and there's a lot of them. So I've got 13 that I highlighted in my regular study Bible. There may be 15 or 20. It just kind of depends on how you look at the text. But when you read verses 3 through 7, so turning to 1365, the right-hand column right under redemption in Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, spiritual blessing number one, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to, spiritual blessing number two, adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the blood. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. And as you continue throughout that entire chapter, there's a minimum of 13 of these spiritual blessings. He spends little time developing any of them. But it's just shocking, because the only people that can have these blessings are the people that are where? In Christ. In Him. So that phrase, in Him, in Him, in Him, or in Christ, just comes up again and again and again and again and again. There's this profound emphasis on getting into Christ if you want any of these spiritual blessings, every one of which is worth your life to have. So chapter 1 is about the church's great blessings, spiritual blessings, because they're in Christ. Chapter 2 is about peace. There had been war for centuries. There had been war for millenniums. There has been war between God and mankind since the garden. And there has been war between Jew and Gentile since Moses. And both of those are developed at length in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter. So it's about peace with God, every one of us as individuals who have sinned. But it's also about peace between Jew and Gentile with the fulfillment and elimination of Moses' law. So the verses we'll consider here are 14 through 18 in the right-hand column on 1366. He Himself is our what? Our peace, who has made both one. Now that's Jew and Gentile from the preceding paragraphs. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So, if He has reconciled them both to God in one body, is that last paragraph in the first chapter immediately adjacent in the left-hand column, just above by grace through faith, do those two verses become pretty important? He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is what? His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When the Gentile and the Jew are baptized into Christ. They are baptized into His body. They are baptized into His church. And when they are, that dividing wall of the old laws, requirements, and strictures and laws is no more. That ended with the cross. Now they're baptized into one body, and there is no animosity between Jew and Gentile any longer. And there's no animosity between you and your God. Ephesians 2 is a critically important chapter, both doctrinally and then in the peace that it affords for us in these two relationships. Okay, 1366 and 7 will give us the third chapter of the Ephesian letter. And once again, I used it as the title for the whole book, but the glory of the church is particularly prominent here. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 21, so starting at the bottom left of 1367. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. That's something Jimmy and I were even talking about. Faith. Is that something God does to you or that you choose to do? You choose to do it. In John 6:29, when Jesus was asked, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe. Faith is the work that you do, according to John 6:29. And it is the means by which, in your inner man, Christ dwells. He dwells in your heart through faith. Galatians says this. Other places say this. Many people think it's some quasi-miraculous, personal, physical, you know, activity that God does. But the Scripture does not teach that. The Spirit dwells in you to the degree and in the manner that you, what? Have faith in what He says, and of course practice it. Sure. Strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and then through faith. In 1 Corinthians 2, if you can remember now, it's about 3 weeks back. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of the apostles and prophets who have the Spirit of God. And then he says, we combine spiritual what with spiritual what? Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, he was emphatic there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he had the Holy Spirit in this miraculous, personal, came down upon me kind of manner that most people lay claim to as if they were apostles. He had inspiration. He had miraculous divine wisdom. The insight he got because the Paraclete came to him. And then, we're in Ephesians 3, so everybody come on over to the bottom of 1366 and we'll just read the answer to Carol's question in the start of chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to His holy apostles and prophets, that's called inspiration, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body, etc., etc. So the very thing he's pointing out there. He got the Holy Spirit. He is an apostle. He is a prophet. You're not. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, it's through faith. Through faith in what? In what He wrote. He just said so. in the first part of the chapter. Okay, so he's saying the same thing when you get down to 14 and following. Now, we don't want to read the following, though, so come over in 1367, the right-hand column, second line, 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Does Christ walk the earth today? No. Is the Holy Spirit inspiring apostles and prophets still? We'd have more than 66 books in our Bible if he was. Who's doing the work? The church. You and me, or the work's not getting done. Through faith. If I am filled with the Spirit because I believe what this book says, then I'll get out and do the works that the Spirit asks of me. That's how it works. Okay, that brings us to chapter 4. And again, we have a call to Christ-like righteousness. We had such a call in Colossians. We have a tremendous amount of overlapping material. We get that call again in the Ephesian letter. We're going to read verses 11 through 16 in the left-hand column of 1368. There, starting at verse 11. He himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which is, we've been told, the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about in every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, which is the what? The church, 1:22 and 23, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body, for the edifying of itself, in love. That's it's a tremendous call to action in those verses, to righteousness, but to knowledge and wisdom, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is simultaneously one of my favorite passages and also most terrifying. Raise your hand. Not even Bob with all the faith he manifested a couple of Sundays ago is going to raise his hand this time as I say, how comfortable would you be saying, I have attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? What? How far away are you? I don't know. You know, but I hope I'm growing. I hope it's better than 50%. You know, hope it's approaching 90 maybe. You know, but that's the great call of righteousness, is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Stop short of that, and you have failed to attain an attainable goal. Page 1368 and 69 gives us this fifth chapter, and that was kind of a hard one for me to think of, you know, give me a title for it. But it deals with marriage at the beginning and end. But it's trying to make a contrast that it's marriage, and I'd suggest both physically and spiritually, and not fornication physically and darkness spiritually. So I'll show you what I mean here. We're going to have to look at a lot of different verses, but just take these highlights and then, you know, think about what Paul's doing as he rolls through this chapter. First, in verse 3, fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Now, does he mean physically, or is that some sort of symbol or figure? He just means physically. Okay, now go to verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, does your face glow like Moses? Do you buy flashlights or not? Okay. So when he's talking about light and darkness now, what's he talking about? Purity and wisdom, you know, spiritually. Now skip to 22. So we've got to come over here now to the right-hand column there under marriage, Christ, and the church on 1369. 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, we're talking about marriage and talking about, you know, as opposed to fornication and light and darkness. Wives, behave in a marriage like this. Husbands, love your wives in 25, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her. But how does he close the chapter? So skip on down to the last five lines of that big chapter that starts with paragraph starts with 25, just above chapter 6, verse 32, if you can dig it out there. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you've got different roles as husband and wife. See that you fulfill them. But the whole reason marriage came up, was it to teach a seminar on happy marriages? He was talking about what? The church. Chapter's not about marriage. It's about the relationship that God and Christ have with the church. So he uses it as an illustration only. Marriage is a phenomenal relationship. It is extremely intimate. It ties two people together for life. They share all that life can throw at them. It has all the blessings and all the problems, you know, but he's talking about Christ and the church. So, interesting chapter as he does that. While he's simultaneously saying, however, this is how you behave in a marriage. Now, pages 1369 and 70 bring us to the end, the sixth chapter of the Ephesian letter. I'm calling this Be Strong in the Lord. And so if you look down at verses 10 through 13 on the left column of 1370, verse 10, whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Brethren, Christianity is warfare. Christianity is all about strength, standing firm, withstanding everything that Satan can throw at you. Christianity is preeminently powerful and impressive and unyielding. It is a force that is divine. And that's how Paul is ending this whole epistle. It's marriage, it's light, it's a lot of things in the book. When he's done, it is people who know how to stand up and not give an inch. That's what Christianity is at the end. Now here we go, and I had to work a little while, you know, thinking this one up, but on the transition with regard on 1371 in the first letter to Timothy, in the second paragraph, that's philosophical foolishness. Okay? This one really got me. So let's read that second paragraph in that transition on 1371. The first verse of each letter identifies Paul as the author. Some, first and second Timothy we're talking about. Some scholars, however, dispute this claim, since the differences in language and style between these letters and Paul's other letters seems very great. Why, these three short books contain more than 300 words found in no other book that names Paul as its author. What am I supposed to do with that data? What? 300 words? Not found in any other letter? Brethren, I went online to find out how many words are in the Greek language. The smallest estimate I could find was 10,000. The middle estimate was 168,000. The high end was vastly beyond that. Now, even at the smallest possible estimate of 10,000 words, 300 is 3% of the vocabulary possible to employ. And if it's 168,000, the middle estimate, that's 0.18%. It didn't even get to 0.2%, these 300 words. So my, oh my, all these letters were written by liars, just for sure. They all lied. From beginning, first words, Paul didn't write them. They were just hijacking his name. But I'm supposed to count it as Bible and trust it with my life. Who can believe it? Philosophical foolishness. So it's just scholars trying to entertain scholars, but not getting very close, brethren, to, you know, the simple truth of our Bible. So I think Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy. You know why? Because I am able to properly interpret the first four letters. Okay? After deep, extreme weariness in scholarly studies, I have determined that P-A-U-L means Paul. Yeah, someone else. I once had a preacher friend of mine say, we were talking about some craziness, and he goes, yeah. He said, how do you say this? He said, you need a college education to be that wrong. That's one of my favorite expressions. Okay, so, but 1 Timothy is very different than Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. The three of those four are written to churches. One of them, you know, is a very personal letter, but none of them are written to people that Paul has trained to be the next generation of preachers. The two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus, those are Paul training preachers, teaching preachers what their role is, the power, responsibility, and authority that they have, the way they are to behave to each of the various members of the congregation, what the nature of the gospel is, how to succeed in the business of being preachers. And so it's all about a man that he loved, that he first met on his first journey, that he took him with him on his second journey, that he had with him in other times, that he trusted with the church at Crete, I guess it was, or Ephesus, I forget now. But Paul and Timothy, they're close. And when Paul's gone, Timothy will be picking up the work. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that mission is described in the first verses, 3 through 7, very top of the right-hand column. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And then, as you look at verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. What is he doing? He's telling the man what his mission is. In chapter 2, there's a sort of a summary, if you will, of Christianity that we'll start with the first verse in chapter 2, very bottom of 1371 on the right. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, not lying. Teacher of the Gentiles, faith and truth. Brethren, it's about godliness and reverence. That's what Christianity is. Let's skip down to chapter 3 now. And this is a pretty easy one. We're all familiar with the qualifications of elders and deacons, which takes up the great majority of this chapter. So we'll just look at 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What he did in that chapter prior to that is talk about the organization and function of that church, elders and deacons, and how they should be appointed. This is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church. And he wants Timothy to continue to teach after he's gone, after Paul's gone. First Timothy 4 is kind of a very general exhortation. I couldn't do much better than that as a title. And verse 6 there in the left-hand column of 1373, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you carefully follow. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. God's the Savior of all men. He's offering it to everybody. He's only actually going to save, or especially save, those that respond to the gospel. But be a good minister, Timothy. Some general exhortations for him. Now, the next to last chapter this evening has two very different things in it. First is all about widow care. So just look at verse 9, for instance, at the very top of 1374, 5, 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. So he gives all those qualifications. But then he starts talking about sin. And in 17, at the bottom of that column, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Labor is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. The preacher's job, young as Timothy is to rebuke elders when they sin, in the presence of not only, I think, just the rest of the elders, but the whole congregation. That can be tough. I was called upon to do that once. An elder who got caught in 35 years of adultery. Think about that. Whew, that was a big one. I rebuked him in the presence of all. It's on tape if you want to hear it. Not an enjoyable moment for me or anybody else. Preacher's responsibility, though, is what Timothy is. And that brings us now to chapter 6, in the end of our class. Godliness and contentment are discussed here several places, but we'll just look at chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight on, Timothy. You'll fight on in godliness and contentment. Okay? Appreciate your time.